Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We are nearly done with our Ephesians series. And what I'd like to try to do if we can in our time together is wrap it up, but maybe look at the rest of the story. The church in Ephesus is the most unique church that we have in our entire New Testament. There's no church that has more information written about it, no city that has more detail, at least textually, that we can turn to. We first find the city of Ephesus in the book of Acts. You see the Apostle Paul traveling there. And as we kind of look to run into the story, if you will, Paul spends years there, in fact, sets up shop, kind of a seminary there where he's training individuals, maybe even the individuals that we're going to see later plant churches in the surrounding region. He develops such a relationship with these people and has such an impact that as you read through in Acts chapters 18 and following, there's such a revival that takes place, and people turn to Christ in such a powerful way that they bring all of their books, their witchcraft books, and burn them. So there's this bonfire that takes place. The guys who spend their lives making a living on the silver, creating silver like articles that they would worship, these little like action figures that they would worship at the Temple of Artemis, are afraid that they're going to be run out of business, and so they cause a riot. The entire city gathers into the theater to try to kill Paul and get him thrown out of the city. He develops a relationship with the elders of that church, so much so that as he comes back from his third missionary journey, he stops by to visit them. As he's looking at arrest in Jerusalem, shipping off to Rome, and what he knows to be most likely the beginning of the end for him. And it says in Acts 19 that all, because of his work there in Ephesus, that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord because of him. It's approximately 5 years after that that the book of Ephesians is actually written from imprisonment that he was expecting anyway. And he writes this book, and we've walked through it now for the last several weeks, but we saw the first three chapters of this book written to the church in the city of Ephesus were about what God was doing in us. That he's already given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We saw in chapter 1, and what we're going to do is kind of skip a rock through the book, so get ready to turn pages and we'll take a peek at what I want to suggest to you as a pattern that sets up the big takeaway here at the end. In chapter 1, verses 3 and following, he said he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and in love, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, he had heard of their faith and their love that they had for everyone. If you look at chapters 2, verses 4 and following, he's talking about the beauty of the gospel. And he says that, but God in verse 4, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved them, he made them alive. Even when they were dead, he made them alive in Christ. You'll see in chapter 3, verses 17 and following, he's praying for them, and he prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, and that they, being rooted and grounded in love, would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ. In chapters 4 through 6, he shifts gears from what God has done in us to what God wants to do through us. And we saw, for example, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Verse 2, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. He says in chapter 4, verses 14 and following, that he prays, in fact, in verses 11 and following, he says, roles have been given to the church, some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that they would equip. And so he's talking of these equipping roles, and he says ultimately that they would equip us, that we wouldn't be, in verse 14, now tossed here and there by every wind or wave of doctrine, but instead that we would speak the truth in love. He says in verse 22 of chapter 4 that we should lay aside the old self and put on the new self, and that because of that, we should now live differently, to where in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we should be imitators of God, as beloved children who walk, he says in verse 2, in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. In verse 18 of chapter 5, he says we ought to be filled with the Spirit of God, under the influence of the Spirit of God. And because of that, in verse 21, we should mutually subject ourselves to one another in reverence for Christ. And it should affect three primary household relationships: our marriages, our families, and our workplace. And then he says in chapter 6, verses 10 and following, there is a battle that's being fought, not of this world, but a spiritual battle. And because of that, we should put on what he calls the full armor of God. And we should suit up and we should show up so that we can stand firm. And then we get finally to the back end of chapter 6, specifically verses 23 and 24. And through all of this, Paul says, "Peace to you, to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 24, "Grace be with all." And this is his conclusion now of six chapters that he's laid out for us. "Grace be with you all, to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love." And you see the pattern as we get to the end of the book, that he began the book with love, and he finishes the book with love. And all throughout, from chapter 1 through chapter 6, 20 different times, he's going to mention the context or concept of love. Love, first love. Love began it, love completed it, and love sprinkles throughout this whole book. Now, I mentioned to you that this is a unique church because the story of the church of Ephesus begins before we see the book written, all the way back in the book of Acts. The story's going to finish now long after chapter 6 is completed, and I think the rest of the story frames out what took place in chapters 1 through 6. As you continue reading through your Bible, you find that there are several books actually written that speak to the church in Ephesus. In fact, 1 and 2 Timothy are commonly called pastoral epistles in your Bible. Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy just for a moment. What Paul is going to tell Timothy now is to build on this foundation of love and to now add to it. The focus is going to shift. The theme of Ephesians seems to be from beginning to end, love, love, love. That's his pattern over and over and over. But when he gets to 1 Timothy, he's talking now to the pastor who's preaching week in and week out to the church that Paul has a deep affection for. In 1 Timothy, in fact, chapter 1, verse 3, notice, he says, "I want you to remain there in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine." If you flip forward in 1 Timothy to chapter 4, look at verse 13. He says, "Until I come," he says in 4:13, "I want you to give attention to what he calls the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." He's going to say in verse 16 of chapter 4, "to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching." In chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, he mentions again that an elder who rules well is worthy of double honor, especially those who focus on preaching and teaching. And in chapter 6, verse 1, when he's talking about slaves in regard to their masters, he says that they should treat their masters as those worthy of honor, so that the name of our God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. He mentions in verse 2 of chapter 6 to continue to teach and preach these things. And he says in chapter 6, verses 3 and following, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and he does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he understands nothing." Flip just for a second to 2 Timothy. The pattern continues. Where Ephesians seems to be about love, 1 Timothy, written to the pastor of the city of Ephesus or the church in Ephesus, shifts from love to doctrine, to teaching, to preaching. And in 2 Timothy, that pattern continues. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 15, he says to Timothy, "Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but who handles accurately the word of truth." And the focal point now is the accuracy of how you handle the text. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, look at verse 16 and following. Great passage on the beauty of our Bible. He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." All Scripture, inspired by God. Literally, God breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. in 2 Timothy chapter 4, just look for a moment at verses 2 and following. He says to Timothy, you preach the word in chapter 4, verses 2 and following. Preach the word. You be prepared in season and out of season. You reprove and exhort with great patience and instruction. He says, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn aside from the truth. They will turn to myths. And he challenges him to be a man, a pastor of the word of God. And they were known, these people in Ephesus, known for their adherence to the word of God, known for their adherence to sound doctrine, to the teaching of sound truth. After Timothy ceases as the pastor, the baton is handed to the apostle John, who writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written from Ephesus. So John, the one whom Jesus loved, takes over as the pastor of this church in Ephesus. He pastored there, and some even suggest he's buried there. And approximately 30 years now pass, and John, before he dies, pens one final book. John, the pastor at Ephesus, who took over for Timothy, who took over for the Apostle Paul, writes one final book. It's called the book of Revelation. Flip there. Flip, in fact, to chapter 2. I want to show you, if I can now, the rest of the story. It begins in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul and his missionary journey. He writes the book of Ephesus, or a book of Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus from prison, then writes to Timothy two books. Then now we get the book of Revelation, and it's the final indicator of what's happening in this church. You'll notice in chapters 2 and 3, it's seven letters written to the churches in Asia Minor, seven letters to seven churches in seven different cities, churches like Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and in chapter 2, verse 1, to the church in Ephesus. Now, you'll notice in some of your Bibles, it's red letter stuff. Now, the red letter stuff's no more inspired. We just read all Scripture is inspired by God. But what makes that significant is that these are the words of Jesus Christ. In many ways, Revelation chapter 2 is the final report card of how the church at Ephesus did 40 years after the time when the book was written. How did they do? They were given commands. They were charged with certain things. They talked about for three chapters what God was doing in them, what God wanted to do through them. We get two books written to the pastor of the church. How did they do? And Revelation 2 and following is indeed that report card. Now, on the outside, they look fantastic. On the outside, you and I, we'd want to go to this church. Why? Because they look successful. What defines them as being successful? Well, they seem to have done what they were called to do. Timothy showed up and he preached the word and he taught the text and they studied to show themselves approved unto God, and they stood against false teachers and they refuted heresy and they defended truth. And you and I would probably stand and applaud and go, well done, man, that is a biblical church. Those people, man, that's fantastic. And I want you to notice as you get to chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 1 and following, we get to see what the Lord thinks about this church. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, the angel of the church to Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. He tells you, by the way, in chapter 1, verse 20, what the stars and the lampstands are. Know in verse 1 that this is Jesus now who's speaking. Jesus, who is God and present through it all, says this. I know, verse 2, your deeds. I know of your toil. I know of your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles and yet are not, and you find them to be false. And I know that you have perseverance and that you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's the commendation. I know your deeds, church at Ephesus. I know your toil. You've allowed me to do something great in you, and I've been doing some great stuff through you, and I know that you fought the good fight. I know your toil. I know your labor. I know your perseverance, your steadfastness. You did not tolerate evil. You stood for truth. You defended doctrine. You confronted and opposed false teachers You were a watchdog for what is right according to the word of God. And you persevered in verse 3 as a high capacity to bear up under a heavy load. You persevered. You suffered well. You did not tire. You protected sound doctrine. And you look at that and you say, boy, what a commendation. Like, that's amazing. I say, well, that's true, sort of. They were biblically formed people, without question. They were taught their Bible. They held to sound doctrine. They were fed. They learned the word of God. They stood fast to what was right. They defended truth without question. But, verse 4. He says, but this I have against you. He says that you have left your first love. Remember, the theme in Ephesians seems to be love. Love. 20 times in the book, we see Paul admonishing the people to understand the love of God and what the love of God does in you, chapters 1 through 3, and what the love of God does through you, chapters 4 through 6. It's all from beginning to end about the love of God in you. And he says, you've done well at defending truth. You've done well at holding to doctrine. You've done well at preaching the word of God. But there's one thing I have against you, just one thing, my friends, my beloved in the city of Ephesus, one thing, and that is that you have lost your first love. My Bible says, in fact, you have left your first love. This doesn't mean like they fell out of love. This means they left it. The idea of left it is the idea of to give up, to stop, to quit, to tap out. They waved the white flag and said, forget it, I'm done with that. I've left it. I've walked away from it. And their hearts began to cool to the things of God, and as their hearts cooled, deeds followed after. Something in their life had changed. They had drifted from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And they drifted, and they began to focus on the wrong things. And the passion that once drove them from love, the motivator of love, to love God and love people, shifted. That is the greatest commandment, is it not? Jesus is asked, what is the most important commandment in all 66 of the Bible? What's the biggest thing in here? He goes, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love people. That's the primary commandment, the greatest commandment. But it's not as urgent as it once was in their life. It's not as high a priority because life has gotten busy, chaotic, more complicated. And so what's the remedy? The remedy's in verse 5. Look at what he says there in verse 5. He says, therefore, remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Remember from where you've fallen. Literally, constantly keep on remembering. Live in a constant state of reminder of where you used to be. In a way, he's talking about going back from where you've fallen, morally or spiritually fallen. Go back, remember those times. Who you used to be, where it all started. Go back. Let it be refreshing to you again. Go back. Remember what it used to be like. And then he says, remember from where you've fallen and repent. To repent means to change direction, to change an attitude or an action. Once and for all, change, repent. And then he says, and do. Do the deeds you did at first. Remember from where you've fallen, turn, go back there and do what you once did. Go back to doing what you used to do, the simple things, the original things. I want you to think just for a moment as we talk about remember, repent, and do. I want you to go back to a relationship that was a joy to you. It may be your spouse. If you're single, it may be somebody you've dated. But think about that. Think of the early days. Do you remember what it was like? For some of you, it's more recent than others, but go there. Do you remember the exhilaration you felt as you thought, man, I think I'm falling in love? As they pulled up and you spent time together and you talked and you held hands and 1,000 volts went through your body, sweaty palms and all, and you thought, this is awesome. And you'd go out to dinner and communicate and talk and laugh and tell stories. and be so grateful for any time you can get in the car, because windshield time is the best for a relationship. And you would just talk and you'd enter in. At a heart level, you'd enter in. And it was fantastic. And it'd keep you up at night sometimes, and you'd wake up thinking about this person who has so warmed your heart that you could not quit thinking about them. And every moment without them, your heart just broke and you couldn't wait to just spend time with them. But over time, what happens? See, over time for most couples, those moments of exhilaration, of intoxication, of delight become normal, expected. That's life. So over time, a relationship that was once exciting and spontaneous and fun and romantic, with notes being written and gifts being given and time being spent, now becomes something that's kind of passé. It's kind of taken for granted. It's just kind of, it is what it is. And you go to a restaurant sometimes and just look around, and it grieves my heart because I see these couples. And I kid you not, I've seen couples spend entire meals together and never say a word. Never. Other than, give me some more tea. But the person sitting across from them, never a word. They're just sitting with a glowing face, staring at their phone, sitting. And I want to just grab them. And I want to quote this verse and go, remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. If you want to save your marriage, you got to go back. And you got to act like you used to act. And you got to get giddy again. And you got to get silly again. And you got to have joy again and love again. Go back, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Because if you don't change the way you do things, a marriage does not get progressively better and better and better by accident. It gets there on purpose. Because you see your heart beginning to cool and you go, no way. I'm going to remember, repent, and do. I will always pursue that person. Because that's where the joy comes. And I want to just take these people and remind them to go back. Can I ask you a question? What was your spiritual life like when you first came to know Jesus? Can you remember? Can you remember what that was like when you read the Bible and you thought, I've never read anything like this in my life? And the words jumped off the page. And you read stories about people who God showed grace to, and tears welled up in your eyes because you found yourself on the page and you said, that's me. That's me. I am this broken person. I am the woman caught in adultery. I am the blind man of John 9. I am the woman at the well in John 4. That's me. When you began to pray and you didn't even know how, and you said, God, thanks like for saving me. I mean, it's really cool, right? I get to go to heaven one day. I guess in Jesus' name, right? I mean, do you remember that? Do you remember what it was like when your friends came up to you and they're like, hey man, we haven't seen you. Like, we used to go out and get drunk. Where you been? And you go, oh man, can I just tell you what Jesus has done in my life? And they go, Jesus? And you go, oh yeah, let me tell you about my Lord. And you told them about Christ. Do you remember what it was like when you were in your first Bible study, first life group? And somebody asked a question, and you asked a question, and they answered it, and they answered it, and you're like, dude, this is awesome. And you said, hey, I'm struggling. And five people said, man, I'm going to pray for you. And you're like, yes, pray for me. I need it. Do you remember what that was like when you came to church and you came to worship and they sang a song, and it's as if 1,000 pounds crushed your heart and you just went, yes, Lord, yes, I needed that. Like water to my soul, I need it. Do you remember that? When you enjoyed memorizing scripture, inviting people to church, actively investing in other people's life. And then, over time, our hearts just cool. It just cools to the things of God, and we just start to slowly drift away. It doesn't happen overnight. I mean, it's a slow drift away. And we don't do the deeds we did at first. And we're convicted initially. Oh man, I haven't shared the gospel. Like, I really ought to. But you know, that voice becomes quieter and quieter the longer it goes. And it becomes white noise. It's just kind of always there, but you're like, eh. And you just kind of get used to the conviction. And you just kind of let it go. And your love for God slowly fades and life gets busy. You take a couple more units. You graduate. You get into a career. All right. You get married. You mess around. You throw kids into that. Then you buy a house. So now your expenses are up. So you're picking up an extra shift or a side job. Now life's just kind of happening. Days go by. You're like, man, I haven't read my Bible in days. Oh, wait, that's weeks. Oh, gosh, that's months. You know, that was a year ago. You know, it's been a long time since I've read my Bible for my heart. And so what happens is we typically will still live rightly. I mean, we'll still be good because we have Jesus in our life, right? So Jesus has saved us. And so we're still good people. So we come to church because good people do, clearly. And we hear the word of God, and it's good. It's good to hear the word of God. But there's no personal devotional life. I'm hearing somebody else's thoughts about God. I'm not in the word myself. And there's no memorizing scripture. I mean, who has time for that? And prayer is like a pre-meal ritual, right? That's what we do. We just pray before we eat. God bless the calories out of this double-double. That's prayer. And there's no more sharing our faith. I mean, we haven't shared our faith. Like somebody who didn't know Jesus, we haven't shared the gospel with anybody in years. Why? Because we have Christians all around us. So all my friends already know the Lord. Not a thought of, well, maybe I should go find some more friends who don't. No, that I don't have time for that. I'm too busy. I mean, my kid's got a dance class, and I got a soccer league they're in, and we got a club volleyball team that we're traveling on, and I'm picking up some extra shifts because, you know, we really want to go on a nice vacation, so I need some extra money. No thought of the deeds I used to do. When it comes to discipleship, oh, there's no discipleship happening. That's way too vulnerable. That'll blow my cover. I mean, if I got into a discipleship relationship, you would actually see that I'm a total mess. But I don't want you to see that. I don't have time for that. And so you know what? Hey, appreciate you. Hey, you should get in a life group. No, I totally, let me pray about that. No way. Hey, you should get in a life group. Yeah, let me check my schedule. Not a chance. Why? Because I don't want you in my life. Because if you get in my life and you start poking around, you're going to see stuff that I'm going to be embarrassed about. Now I'm going to have to do something about it. I don't have time for that. Because my heart is cooled. I just wonder if we're becoming professional Christians. We just get really good at looking like and acting like Christians. Vote a certain way, show up, carry the biggest Bible we can find. Like, it's good. But our hearts aren't engaged. There's no heart change. There's no love for God abounding in us. Now, we're grateful for salvation, but there's no, like, furnace churning inside that's moving through me to be about what God is about. I'm just here. And every once in a while, I give a little bit. I serve when we do serve day, right? What more do you want from me? I just wonder, does that sound familiar? I mean, just if we're gut level honest, don't raise your hand, it's too convicting, but sit there for a moment and hear me. Does that sound familiar? Has your heart cooled to the things of God? I just wonder how many of us feel like that, who feel like the best days of our spiritual life were back there. Like if the best days of your spiritual life, you have to go open a yearbook to find them, that was way a long time ago. You know what I'm saying? Back when I was in youth group, back in 1978, that was fantastic. I was on fire in the early 80s. Peg rolled my pants, all right? Broke dance, shared Christ, you know? It was awesome. With my Sony Walkman clipped on my hip, you know? That's way back there. If our best days are in our past, you just wonder, what do we do with that? Like if our best days are when the well started, I was around then when the church started. It was awesome. We were all on fire, man. God so filled us with his love that we were sharing Christ with everybody 12 years ago. Is that what we feel? And if so, what do we do with that? We say, boy, those are sweet memories. Yeah, they're memories. They're not current realities. They're memories. If that's the case with us, I want you to know there is a sense of urgency that we need to hear and we need to feel. And the sense of urgency comes in verse 5. He says, now, remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the deeds you've done at first, or else. I'm never a fan of or else in the Bible. It terrifies me. You just know it's not good. When God Almighty, who spoke the world into existence, gives you a command and says, or else, it's never pretty. Or else, he says, I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of this place unless you repent. And he says it again, unless you repent. I'm coming. Lampstand would reflect his glory, his blessing, his hand. And he says, friends, unless you repent, I'm going to stop by. I'm going to grab whatever blessing you think you've got, and I'm just going down the street. I'll just take it somewhere else. I'll find a people who are passionate for me. I'll find a people whose love for me is abounding, who love me and love people. I'll find somebody somewhere, and I'll just go to them, and I'll bless them. And if your heart is cool to the things of God, and you do not remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first, he said, I'm just going to show up, and I'm going to take my blessing, and I'm going to leave. And the tragic part is, most would never even know it. Because they'll still come to church, but the church will have no impact. The church will have no sense of awe, no sense of, man, God is crushing me right now. Nobody will come to faith in Christ. Nobody will be discipled. They'll just show up and get fed. And get fed with no influence into the lives of people around them. Because we cannot change anyone's life. God does. God raises the dead. God sanctifies. And if his blessing is gone, we're a religious institution. We're a glorified service club with a cross out in front of our buildings. We preach Jesus, but it's only going to be about good works, and there will be no life change. And if I'm honest, I am absolutely terrified reading this passage. Why? Because we've set ourselves up that this could be us. Why? Because we're going to teach you. We're going to train you. We're going to equip you. We're going to give you the skill sets you need, the content you need. And we're going to say things like, hey, if you want to put your faith in Christ, you can come forward and talk to us. But better yet, elbow the person next to you and let them go share Jesus with you. So we've decentralized the ministry and we've said it's all on you. And boy, that's hard to measure. How do you know? How many people have come to faith in Christ in the last 12 months? How do you know? Because I don't know, how many of you led to Christ? I can only look at me, I can look at our staff, but I have no idea. So are we effective or not? I have no idea. And I'm terrified that what we've created is an institution where we come and we get fed and we like it. And it's good, and the teaching is good, and it's in my face, and it's good. Keep teaching, I like it, I'm going to keep coming. And the next week I'm going to come, and the next week I'm going to come. But we're no better than the people in Ephesus. Because there's no loving God and loving people if all we do is get fed and do nothing with it. See, in some cases, though, it's happening. In some cases, some of you, boy, your hearts are so on fire for the things of the Lord. You get it. You love God. You love people, man. You're going for it. You're winning people to Jesus. You're discipling people. And I just go, yes, yes. Keep doing that. But boy, the majority, if statistics are true, the majority are people who've lost their first love. And if that's you, where do you go from here? You go back to verse 5. You remember from where you've fallen. You repent. And you do the deeds you did at first. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent. And do the deeds you did at first. See, love of God inspires us. It moves us. And it moves us out to people. And so it might mean you need to pray. I don't mean pray for your food. I need pray. Like, God, I'm a mess and you know it. God, I don't want to be like that anymore. I remember what my spiritual life used to be and I want to get back to that. It means you read your Bible, not for what you know, but for what's happening in here. It's where you read the Bible and say, God, would you just crush me with what I'm reading? Just do whatever renovation of my soul you need to do because I'm a mess and your word washes over me. So God, purify me from your word. Just bring it. Would you get into a life group? Not trying to find people that you can just hang out with, but get into a life group and say, I'm going to commit to entering into this group and I'm going to be a blessing into the lives of the people in the group and I'm going to pray for them and I'm going to encourage them and I'm going to challenge them and I'm going to exhort them and I'm going to lift them up and I'm going to make them feel like $1 million, which means I may not answer every question. I want to let other people answer, but I just want to pray and bring good brownies and just be a great life group participant and just be faithful. And if everybody came to the group like that, what a life-giving thing that would be. What if you just said, look, I'm going to step up and I'm going to disciple someone and I'm going to go, hey, can we meet together? And can I just walk through life with you? And I'm just one step ahead. And maybe in the process, you can shape me too. But let's get together and let's disciple one another. Let's serve our neighbors. Let's make a list of people in our lives who don't know Christ and say, we're going to share the gospel with somebody because it's been too long. And I'll promise you, if you pray that God will open a door for you to share the gospel in someone's life, the door will swing wide open. And it will remind you of the love of God that he wants to work through you to love people. Remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. The church at Ephesus started well. The church in Ephesus finished poorly because they were so focused on content that they lost the heart. May it never be that we at this church lose the heart, that God loves us and he's filled us with his love, that his love would pour out to the people around us. And if it's not in your life, are you willing to remember, repent, and do? If not, then God simply takes his blessing and goes somewhere else. Now, we're part of a great city with great churches. And if God wants to bless other churches, I sure hope he does. I pray on a weekly basis as I'm coming to teach for the churches in our community because in my opinion, we're all on the same team. But I don't want him to bless someone else because we were cold of heart. Because we lost our first love. Now let's protect our first love and be used by God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I do pray that we would remember from where we have fallen, that we would repent and that we would do the deeds that we have done at first. That our lives would be defined by faithfulness to you, not just in our doctrine, but in how we live. And not just being right or being moral, but in the love of God so filling us that we just are looking for opportunities to love people, to share Christ with people, to disciple people, to tell people about Jesus, to invite people to church, to invite people to our homes, to invite people into our lives, to invite people to our baptism services and to the at the parks and to all the things we're trying to do to connect people, that we would do that. And Father, if we find ourselves looking around and our hearts being cold to the things of God, may Father, you stir us to remember, to repent and to do the things we used to, that our future may be changed by this moment right here and right now. And we'll thank you for who you are and the fact that you want so much to use us for your glory. You want to bless this church. You want to win more people in our city to Jesus, and you're going to use us whose hearts are warm to the things of God, who love you and therefore love others. And we'll thank you that we love because you first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.